We can go ahead and get started. Good morning. Good to see everybody. Again, going through Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. Like I've said before, really easy read. The section we're at today is actually going to be an interesting section because there's a chapter that RC has that our church would not hold to. And we'll talk about why and what that means and what's going on there. Doesn't mean that RC is a heretic or an evil person. Just means we understand the text differently. So we're in a section titled The Church and Its Sacraments. A theological term we could apply to this would be ecclesiology, the study of the church. Very important doctrine. This is a doctrine where I like to say lines are drawn. Right? What I mean by that is, why are we not Catholic, for instance? Why are we not Presbyterian or Methodist or Pentecostal? Well, it's because we have a certain type of ecclesiology that shapes how we think about the church, how we think about relationships within the church, and we're going to talk a little bit about that today. So the answer to those questions are, why are we not Methodists or Presbyterians or Catholics? Well, the big answer is ecclesiology. We're going to look at a few things today. We're going to look at excommunication, we're going to look at the sacraments, and we're going to look at baptism. Made this wonderful graph because what I want us to think about today, like the word that needs to be on the back of our mind, is the word assurance. The assurance of your salvation is tied to your relationship with the church. Okay, so what this graph represents is you're baptized into the church, and from the church you can go one of two places. You can either go to heaven or you can be excommunicated. Now, if you're excommunicated, it's not the some senses, end of the world. There's time to repent until there's not, right? So if you're excommunicated, the goal of excommunication, which we'll talk about here in a minute, is repentance. But if you don't, you should have assurance that you're not going to heaven. You should have assurance that you're going the stairs down to hell. But if you repent, you're restored back into the church, right? So that's how we should understand how the church flows, how it works. And then the Lord's Supper, where that comes in, we'll talk about a little bit here. But you're baptized into the church. Once you're in the church, we'll talk about a few ways how you can leave the church. One of those ways is to die and to go to glory. If you're excommunicated, you either repent and are reintegrated into the church, or you don't. You continue to live in your sin and you perish. So this first chapter, chapter 78, that we're looking at is excommunication. So excommunication, this is the final step in church discipline. The outline of church discipline is given to us in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. I'm going to read the text. But Matthew 18, very important chapter. This is what the text says. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." The last part, a very famous verse, right? Two or three gather my name, there I am among them. Context of that verse, very important, is regarding to what? Church discipline, right? And we have to understand that. Jesus is teaching his disciples at this moment, this is how my economy operates. It operates within the context of the local church. The local church is the entity that holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Actually, the text reads, has already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Yeah, welcome everyone. Jump on in. Just getting started talking about a fun topic, excommunication. So So again, the text in Matthew 18, we see three steps. The first step, you go and tell your brother his fault alone. And the goal, again, is him to what? What's the goal in church discipline?
Restoration.
Restoration, repentance, to turn from sin, right? If he doesn't listen to you, you bring two or three. If he doesn't listen, you bring it to the church. And then if he doesn't listen, that's when he's excommunicated. So what is the sin that leads to excommunication? R.C. teaches us that there's only one sin that warrants excommunication. Any guesses to what that sin is? What is the only sin, this is what R.C. says, that warrants excommunication?
Lack of repentance.
Lack of repentance, exactly. Unrepentance. The Westminster Confession of Faith, he gives a little section there. He gives five goals of excommunication. The first goal of excommunication is to reclaim or gain an offending brother. Again, that's what we want to see. If you remember my graphic, I hope this goes backwards here. The goal of excommunication is not just to get rid of him, never see him again, never see her again, they're gone, they're out of our hair, we don't have to worry about it. No, the goal is that they repent and they're restored to the church. That's when we rejoice, right? We rejoice not at them leaving, we rejoice at the restoration. So reclaiming the gaining of the offending brother. The second goal of excommunication is to deter others from like offense. So it's to be a warning to those around. We've had moments in our church meetings where someone's been excommunicated, and that should put a chill in everyone's spine, right? Because you're a few bad moments away of a hardened heart of being likewise. Number three, they say, for purging out the leaven which might infect the whole lump. This is a very important one because when we look at specific texts, I'm thinking 1 Corinthians, they didn't practice church discipline and they were rebuked for it by the Apostle Paul. They let the evil man remain within their midst. And Paul says, no, get rid of the evil man. Purge him from your midst. The sin of one may affect the whole lump. The fourth goal they give is for vindicating the honor of Christ. This is something that's right, that's good. It's not easy. Church discipline's never easy. We have a few elders in the room. I'm sure they don't like church discipline. It's not fun to sit across the table and tell somebody, brother, you're in sin, and them not able to see it. That's one of the craziest parts. Has anyone here ever approached a brother that's been in sin? Anyone? Maybe a few? It's tough when they don't see it. It's tough when you're at the Starbucks or the Panera, you're sitting across the table, hey brother, man, this is what's going on. This is what I'm seeing in your life. This is what others are saying. This is what's going on, man. You need to repent. And they're just, no, that's not me. No, I don't see that. They're blind to their sin, and you pray that the Lord would give them eyes to see. The fifth reason they give is to prevent the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if it overlooks obstinate offenders. Again, think 1 Corinthians 5. Think maybe some of the sin you see in the churches in Revelation, where there's a judgment that may fall upon the church if they treat sin lightly. I mentioned earlier, and this isn't in R.C.'s book, but I think this is something helpful for us to understand as we're thinking about this diagram. We're thinking about, okay, well then what's the right ways? What are the biblical ways? What are the correct ways to leave a church? And as I've thought through this over the past few years, I find only four ways someone should leave the church. There's a fifth way, and it's a way that pretty much everyone leaves the church. Not everyone, but a lot of people leave the church. And I think that's a wrong way. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But the four ways to leave a church, we just looked at one, excommunication, right? You're out. You're not with the flock anymore. You're gone. The result of leaving this way is that you should have no assurance of your salvation. You should highly doubt your salvation. The second way someone can leave a church is death. If you die as a member in good standing with the local church, you and those around you, your family, those who are grieving your loss, should have great assurance of your salvation. And the question is why? Why, when someone passes who's a member of our church and we have a funeral service for them, why do we rejoice? Why do we have great assurance of their salvation? Well, it's because of the local church. Because what is the local church telling you? What is it saying in those moments? It's saying we've witnessed this person's life and they've walked faithfully. And if they didn't walk faithfully, what would the local church have done?
Excommunicate them.
Right? So you being a member of a local church is not some trivial matter, right? I've talked to a lot of college students, a lot of seminary students even, and a lot of times they come to Spurgeon Midwestern, they don't understand the significance of church membership. They're like, I'll bounce around here and here and kind of just use my gifts or whatever it may be. It's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. I often tell people who are obstinate to joining the local church, and there's a myriad of reasons why people won't join the local church. It's full of sinful people, maybe that's why they don't join, or a myriad of other reasons. I tell those people, you should have very little assurance of your salvation. Doesn't mean they're not saved, but you shouldn't be confident in it. Because you don't have brothers and sisters looking in your life constantly. You don't have elders overseeing your soul going, yes, no, he's with us. They're one of us. They're partaking with the body. So first way to leave a church, excommunication. The second way to leave a church, death. I might even have a slide for this.
Oh, right there. Yep.
The third reason, our way to leave a church, is that the church has adopted false doctrine. If the church you're at adopts and teaches a heretical doctrine, leave. Don't remain. People who are in, for instance, the Catholic Church, sometimes you're evangelizing, sometimes you meet somebody who's part of the Catholic Church. You don't tell them to stay. You say, no, leave. They're teaching heretical doctrine. Find a biblical church. Find a church that teaches sound doctrine. For instance, if they deny the deity of Christ or the Trinity or the exclusivity of Christ, then you got to flee from that place. It's not a place for a Christian. But what if they change their music style? Or their carpet color. Do you leave then? No, you don't leave over preferences. You leave over false doctrine. The fourth way to leave a local church that's proper, I would say, is a transfer of membership. Now, this can result from a myriad of things. For instance, if someone's here was to get a job across the state, maybe even across the city, down south in the Belton area or wherever it may be, sure, might be wise, well, especially if you leave the state, definitely wise to transfer your membership. And the key word there is transfer, right? There has to be an exchange. This can result from maybe even your church, say, faith community, they decide they want to plant in the Northeast or they want to plant in another part of the city. And they're going to send a group to go and be part of that church plant. Well, that's a transfer of membership. That's another good thing. That's a good way to leave a local church. Perhaps there's a local church in your area that you learn about that has solid doctrine. And maybe the church you're traveling to is 30, 40, 45 minutes away. I think that's another valid way, valid reason that you could talk to your elders about a transfer of membership. But there's a wise process in how you transfer your membership. I give a few steps. The first one here is pray that is the Lord's will for you and your family if you have a family. Now, it's always an interesting concept, right? Sometimes you'll talk to people, again, my setting, college setting. I always have young men come to me and they say, man, I just feel the Lord's calling me to marry this young lady. Okay, that's cool. But what does that mean? What does it mean the Lord's calling you? What is that? How do we understand that? How should we understand that? Right? Are they having visions and dreams and a word from the Lord from heaven? Is the sky opening up and this is, hey, this is what you are to do? Well, no, that's... it's not how we should understand it. How we should understand the will of the Lord in your life is the Lord acts through ordinary means, right? We have the expression like, oh, he's opening doors. That's probably a better expression, right? That understands the aspects more carefully. Is I see these opportunities that are coming about, and maybe there's people that are affirming those opportunities. Maybe some of those people are my elders. Well, if that's happening, then yeah, you should go, no, that's probably the Lord's will in your life. Whereas an opportunity has opened up, maybe some people close to you, hey, that's a good opportunity. Maybe that's a good place you could serve and help grow. And maybe your elders come alongside you. No, I actually think that could be really, really wise for you to be there and help that body. Or whatever it may be, whatever decision. I think that's the way you discern the Lord's will in your life. Is if it aligns with Scripture, if there's opportunity that's presenting itself, and if there's affirmation from those that are close to you, that's the Lord's will. Second, so you pray for the Lord's will, you pray for guidance, go talk to your elders. This is the fifth way people leave the church, and it's the worst way to leave a church. They just disappear, right? They're here on Sunday, and the reality is there might be people here today. We're about to go in an hour, and people, this is going to be their last service at Faith Community Church. They're members, and they just disappear. I'm hoping not. But it happens all the time. It happens in churches across the country all the time, where they show up, they've been there for 3 years, 4 years, 2 years, 7 years, 15 years, and all of a sudden, hey, where'd Bill go? They just disappear. Don't do that. You have to understand the church is your assurance. Oh, I don't have my picture up anymore. It is a place where you should have great assurance of your salvation, because it's the people looking at your life and saying, yes, you're one of us. It's elders who are overseeing your soul. Don't be afraid to go talk to your elders if you're thinking that, hey, I should transfer membership. Have good reasons. Have proper reasons. Be open and honest and transparent about it. But don't be afraid to hurt their feelings, or don't be afraid that you'll be misunderstood. Just speak with honesty and clarity. That's why they're elders, because they can understand and they can grow and they have a maturity in the faith to be able to help you. And they may say, hey, actually, that's not a wise decision. You might not have known, but that church teaches X, Y, or Z, or that church has influenced by this person or that person who we'd really have discomfort with. So pray, talk to your elders. Third, if things are lining up for a transfer of membership, and again, this could be out of state, this could be down the street, even if it's out of state, I'd still say talk to your elders, right? Hey, Greg, we're moving to Florida. There's a few churches we're checking out. Do you know anything about Orlando? Seek their wisdom. But if things are lining up for your transfer of membership, ask your elders to contact the elders of the other church to recommend you. What does that do? What could that produce in the other church and for the other church? This is a real question.
It's like reference.
Yeah. I mean, you feel a lot more assured about, oh, this person's coming from a good place. They have a good recommendation. You know, if Greg or Logan or any of our elders call and they're like, hey, you know, they've been at church for 5 years. They were serving in this ministry. Man, I'm really sad to see them go, but I think they could be a great blessing to you. How do you think that church is going to receive you? How do you think that elder team is going to receive you? Really well, right? It's going to weed out a lot of that finding out process of, hey, who is this guy? Does he have bad motives, right? What's going on here? Those are questions and things and concerns that might pop up in a new situation that can be readily resolved with a reference. But not only does it help the church that you might be transferring to, it also gives closure on the church you're leaving from, because the elders are able to stand before the whole church and go, hey, so-and-so, they're leaving our body. They're going to move over here, and we're just rejoicing for them. They're going to be in a good situation. We're excited about the opportunities they have. Let's continue to pray for them as they transition this family. It just provides closure and opportunity on both sides. The fourth and the last thing to do, and it's something, guys, we see all the time when people leave church or transfer membership, again, whether they do it a good way or an improper way, is you often see people become bitter. So the fourth thing to do is don't become bitter. Don't speak poorly of the place that poured into your life for X number of years. Even if you leave over something that's a preference, be grateful for the teachers, for the people, for the love that your former church showed you. Here's a big one. Here's a real practical one. When you see somebody at the grocery store or the gas station who is part of the former church you were part of, hug them, love them, say hi to them. Don't duck into the next aisle. They're going to be with you forever in glory, right? Just because you're not in the same local body doesn't mean that they're a stranger. They're a brother and they're a sister in Christ. So again, to rehash, if you are going to transfer membership for a myriad of reasons, whatever it may be, pray, talk to your elders, ask the elders to contact the other church, and then don't become bitter. Don't become bitter. Rejoice in what the Lord has done in that way. Then I say this. This is a bold statement, but I think it's true. There is a sinful way to leave the church outside of excommunication, and that's to just disappear. I talked about it earlier. There's no communication. Just one Sunday you're there, the next you're gone, never to return. Don't do that. Please don't do that. If you're talking to somebody at the coffee shop who's like, man, I don't know if I'm going to stay at Faith, or I'm not, and maybe they're at another church. I don't know if I'm going to stay at Liberty or Emmaus or wherever it may be. I would encourage you strongly, tell them, well, go talk to your elders about that. I have a good friend of mine who's at Masters Community Church. Really good friend of mine. David knows him. Right? And he'd been struggling for a few months. Hey, do I stay here? Do I go? Masters is a very good church, very healthy church. If you're not familiar with it, I'm a huge supporter. I often tell their pastors outside of Faith Community Church, your church is the one I pray for the most here in Kansas City. And he was just struggling. Should he stay there? He lived about 35, 40 minutes away. They just moved. And he was working through that process. And my constant recommendation was to him, well, just go talk to Todd. Todd's one of their elders. Go talk to Todd. Go talk to Todd. Just be honest. Be clear with him. Just share him with his thoughts. He'll help you walk through it. And every single time he'd go and he'd talk to Todd, he'd call me afterwards. Man, it was just so good. He was just so helpful. I'm just so appreciative. Boom, 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 boom. And now they're at a different church. They live down in the Lee Summit area. They're at a church down there, and it's going well. Right? So this is real. This is practical. This happens. And maybe you're the person who's thinking about transferring, or maybe you're the person who's going to help disciple somebody through a transfer. But let's go about it the right way. Too often in America, in our culture, we just leave never to return. The next chapter RC has for us is a chapter on the sacraments. Sacraments are a term that's historically used for something that's sacred. Right? It's a visible sign by which, and this is how RC describes it, a visible sign by which God offers his promise of grace in an outward form. A simple way to define it would be an outward expression of an inward reality. Now, there's two big camps. There's Catholicism and there's Protestantism, and RC talks about both of these. In Catholicism, they have seven sacraments because they're fancy. They have baptism, confirmation, holy communion, penance, matrimony, holy orders, and extreme unction, which is like an anointing of the sick. As Protestants, we limit our sacraments, ordinances, whatever you want to call them, to two. Any guesses on the two? If you read the book, you know them. Lord's Supper and baptism. The question is, well, why do we have two and they have seven? What's the difference? Well, RC gives us a few answers. One, we limited our ordinances to those that were directly instituted by Jesus himself. We have ordinances that by their nature are significant. Not saying that matrimony is not significant, but that's one of the reasons RC gave. These are ordinances that are designed to be perpetual, so go on for all of eternity until the coming of Christ. And these ordinances that are designed to signify, instruct, and seal the believers, that's a big word, seal the believers who receive them in faith. Now, is there a unique supernatural power in these ordinances? Because in Catholicism, there is. There's something different of how they understand ordinances. Lord's Supper, for instance. There's some groups that understand baptism as having a unique supernatural power in a way that we don't understand it. We'll start with baptism. There's groups out there and there's teachings and there's denominations that teach that if you are baptized, if you go under the water physically and come back up, your heart is automatically made new. You're regenerated is the term. Now let's think about that for a minute. Is that proper? Is that how we should understand baptism? Should we understand that this physical act is the thing that actually saves you? Well, no, we shouldn't think that. Why? Because what saves you as good Protestants? What's that? Holy Spirit. Holy
Spirit.
Regeneration. Regeneration. Faith, right? Faith. Not an act that man can do, but an act that God gives. But we don't understand baptism like that. We don't understand baptism having a supernatural power like that. We'll talk about baptism in the next slide. But also with the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. There's a group out there, Catholics, who teach that this is the actual literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that there's a unique supernatural power in them. The beauty of our communion is it's a remembrance, right? Do this in remembrance of me. It's remembering the greatest sacrifice that ever happened. It's a remembrance of the greatest day in all of eternity. The death and resurrection of our Lord. So we act and we understand these ordinances not as a supernatural act, but as a remembrance, as power that is residing not in the bread, the wine, or the water, but a power that resides in God to actually change sinners into saints. Without a biblical understanding of the sign, they're simply just a meal and a bath, an awkward bath at that. The knowledge of Scripture, so these signs, especially when our church doesn't, for instance, our church does a really good job of this, they're never devoid of Scripture, right? When we take the Lord's Supper, what does Logan, or it's usually Logan, what does he usually do? He usually recites Scripture, right? He's incorporating this sign with the biblical teaching. Baptism's the same way. Sometimes we have testimony. Sometimes there's Scripture. There's knowledge of the Word of God that goes forth before our baptisms. So it's the knowledge of Scripture and the power of God that what separates these acts from just ordinary acts. These acts don't save. They represent that God has already and is continuing to save. So baptism, that's how you enter the church, right? Our church, I think we're having a new members meeting now, right? They're going to teach that, you know, to be a member, you need to be baptized. That's how you enter the church, because baptism represents something. Baptism signifies something. Baptism is what Jesus instructs us to do to enter the church. And then the Lord's Supper, there's a lot of ways to think about the Lord's Supper. It represents a lot of different things. But one helpful thing for you, every time you take the Lord's Supper, you should have great assurance. Why? Because what the Lord's Supper is saying is, hey, we're all in this together. We're all going to the kingdom together. We're all on the path together. We're all in right standing one with another. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of good standing among the saints. So you're baptized into the church. When you're in the church, you eat and you drink, and then one day you die and you go to glory. That's how the church lives. That's how you work within the confines of Christ's kingdom. They show that you are in the kingdom. They help assurance. I had an instance, and this could have been 7-8 years ago now. I was speaking with a lady at our church. This was in Charlotte. This wasn't in Kansas City. I'd yet to move. And she was telling me that she hadn't taken the Lord's Supper in like a year and a half. And she's like, Matt, I just feel so guilty. I feel so much shame. I'm dealing with so much sin. I'm fighting it. But I just don't feel worthy. This is her words she used. I don't feel worthy to take communion with the saints. And I sat across the table from her. We'll call her Jill. I said, Jill, you've never been worthy to take. Like, why is that so? You've never been worthy. The point of the table is that you're not worthy. But the point of the table is to show that you're in, that you're with Christ, that you're good with the saints. And don't worry, your brothers and sisters will call you out if you're in sin. But I see you fighting it. Next Sunday, we have the Lord's Supper, and I just hear tears streaming from her eyes as she has bread and grape juice. Guys, encourage people, touch the table, go to the table. You're not worthy of it, but you're given it. And that should bring great assurance, because that's all the saints together in one accord going, yes, we're together, we're going to the kingdom. We'll look at baptism a little more closely. The next few chapters are baptism, and then RC just like falls off his rocker and goes into a topic that we'll jump into. So what does baptism signify? Well, it's a sign of cleansing and the remission of sins, and it's actually interesting. Does anyone own the book? Is anyone reading through it? Yeah? Have you read these chapters? So you're reading a chapter on baptism, you're like, yeah, good, 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 good. Oh, no. Oh, where are we going? But he's right here. It is a sign of cleansing and the remission of sins. It's a sign of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Again, it doesn't regenerate, but it's a representation that you've been regenerated, you've been made new. It's a sign that you've been buried and raised with Christ. It's funny that he says that, buried and raised with Christ. Yeah,
they sprinkle, right?
They do sprinkle. Well, he doesn't anymore.
He's got a right understanding.
He's got a right understanding now. It signifies that you are being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, that you've been adopted into the family of God, and you're being sanctified by that Spirit. Like I said earlier, baptism does not save. Got to make that clear. Help teach people that, because there's movements out there, there's teaching out there that teaches the opposite. It is an external representation of an internal change. Now, there's three modes of baptism. There's more, but there's three main modes of baptism. There's one that's the biblical definition, and there's two that I'll say are acceptable in specific circumstances. We'll talk about those in a minute. The biblical way that baptism is administered is by immersion. Immersion is fully dipped, right? The way we practice it here. If you've seen a baptism at Faith Community Church, we get a lot of water, and we get the person completely wet. They go all the way under. Why? Because we're representing something significant. We're representing death going under the water, right? And if Logan or whoever doesn't pick them up, they're going to die, right? Represents death, but also represents new life, resurrection, coming out of the water, being born again, being new. And sometimes we clap. Most of the time we clap. We should clap every time. It's amazing. Someone's like, hey, I'm publicly professing that this is my new life. So immersion, the biblical definition. The other two I would say are acceptable in certain specific circumstances are sprinkled or poured. Sprinkled is most often seen in the Presbyterian Church or Reformed, capital R, church, usually with infants where they'll take like a little stand with a little pot on it and they'll dip their hands in it and they'll sprinkle water on a crying baby. The last one's pour. Think like a cup poured over their head so it's not fully going under the water, but nonetheless, those are the three modes of baptism. The reason I say the other two, sprinkled and pour, they're definitely not preferred. They're definitely not necessarily prescribed, but I could see acceptable circumstances, things where, for instance, if someone is on their deathbed, right, and they're immobile, they can't go down and get in water, but they're like, man, brother, baptize me. Let's find some water, right? Let's do what we can with what we got. If there are circumstances like that, I can find it acceptable, but if all possible, immersion is the proper way. I have a little section here. I titled it, Where RC is Misguided. Oh, I don't have it up there. I have it right here, though. So I'm going to give a few statements he makes in this chapter, and we'll just talk through them very briefly. I know our time is going quickly. R.C. says this, quote, "The reality to which the sacrament points may be present before or after the sign of baptism is given." Read it one more time. Quote, "The reality to which the sacrament," that's baptism, "points may be present before or after the sign of baptism is given." Now, why does he add the phrase "or after"? Because it meets his practice, because that's how he practices it. Right? They baptize infants at the church that he was a part of. And at infancy, there's no sign of profession of faith. There's no belief. The hope is that eventually that child will believe. I say he's misguided here because that's not a proper biblical understanding of baptism. We believe that baptism is to be administered after a valid confession of faith, not before. In the early church, a period was given to evaluate a person's profession before baptizing them. That was a common practice. You have the early church, like the apostles, disciples, and they're baptizing like left or right. Someone's like, hey, I'm in the Lord. I'm in Jesus. They're baptizing right on the spot, right? But then quickly after that, you start the first century church, going into the second century church, and they kind of hold off on baptism a little bit to really validate, is this person's profession real? Is this something they're willing to die for? Because they had a lot of cases where someone would say, yeah, baptize me. They'd be baptized. They'd go before the Roman guards, and they'd go, no, I'm not with them. And it's bringing shame and reproach to the name of Christ. So they put a period in to say, hey, no, let's really evaluate what's going on here. Why? Because they thought it was important for someone to have a valid profession of faith, that this is something that's worth dying for. Another church here in Kansas, another church that I'd recommend and encourage y'all to pray for, very healthy church. It's called Countryside. It's way out in Kansas, like 45, 50 minutes. So not close to here in some respect. But I was visiting there one Sunday, and they're having baptisms, and they had this little girl go up to be baptized. Were you there that day? No? Okay. It was really cool. So this little girl goes up. She's probably 10 years old, right? Which, if you're a Baptist, you're sitting there, you go, oh, what's going on? How's this going to work, right? How valid is this little profession of faith? And they go up, and the pastor's talking, and he's talking about, we'll call her Susie, because that's a nice little name. And before Susie gets baptized, he's talking. He's like, you know, about a year ago, Susie came to us, and she said, Pastor, I need to be baptized. And we go, okay, that's great. You know, why do you say that? She said, because I believe in Jesus. Said, okay, wonderful, wonderful. And he made a real big point. Don't ever try to dismiss a young person's youthful faith. Encourage it. And he goes, well, Susie, I'm so happy to hear that. We're going to do this. Let's do this. Let's wait about a year. Let's let your family watch you. The church will watch you. And if a year from now you still want to be baptized, we'll baptize you. Right? And people can have various opinions on this, but this is how they did it in that circumstance. A year went on, and that's the Sunday I showed up. Boom. Providential. And Susie's up there, and they go, we've watched her for about a year, and this girl's faith is alive. And he's complimenting how she's grown in the walk with the Lord, and how they've seen real fruit over the last year. And then they give her the mic to share her testimony, her story, and why she's being baptized that day. There's about 10 baptisms a day, people ranging from little Susie, 10 years old, all the way up to like 45 years old. And I tell you what, I didn't hear a better testimony than a little 10-year-old. She was just confident. I'm going to be baptized because I love Jesus, and I'm going to live for him, and I need to be baptized because he commanded it. And this is what I'm going to do because I love my Lord. I'm just like, whoa. Yes, baptize that little girl. There was a solid confession of faith. And then there was an encouragement to the body, now watch after her, right? Every baptism, too, there should be that kind of understood acknowledgement. Man, they just went under the water, they came back up. All the saints saw it, but who else saw it? All the powers of darkness, and they're going to come. Brothers and sisters, watch after her. Watch after him. Care for them. Love them. Keep them in the faith. R.C. also says this, a little misguided, I would say. He says, the validity of baptism does not rest upon the character of the minister who performs it. 100% agree. If you got baptized and the person departed from the faith, you were baptized. Or, this is where he goes a little wonky, or the character of the person who receives it. Didn't sit right with me. Again, I'll read it. The validity of baptism doesn't rest upon the character of the minister or the character of the person who receives it. Well, no, the character of the person who receives it shows that they're truly in the faith. How do you know someone's truly a Christian? Well, the text teaches us it's by their fruit. Right? So if you have someone who's acting out of character of a Christian, don't baptize them. The last statement he has, he says, because baptism is the sign of God's promise, it is not to be administered to a person more than once. To be baptized more than once is to cast a shadow of doubt on the integrity and sincerity of God's promise. Now, face value, I completely agree with R.C. here. Face value. But I also understand his theological persuasion. Right? And as a Baptist, this can be something that could be really troublesome for elders in Baptist churches, where they have someone who comes in, they're sharing their story, and they're like, yeah, I was sprinkled as a baby, and then, you know, at 5 made a confession, but really walked wayward with the Lord, and about 16 I went to youth group, and the pastor really taught repentance and faith, and I believed in Jesus then, I've been walking with him since, and can I join the church? He's like, well, you weren't really baptized. No, but I was baptized as a baby, and I don't think I'd be baptized again. It's kind of uncomfortable, right? I don't want to... They take R.C.'s quote here, right? I was baptized once. I don't want to do it again. That's casting a shadow of doubt on the integrity of God. If you're baptized as a non-believer, you were never baptized. You just took an awkward public bath. If you're baptized as a baby, you were never baptized. Right? A lot of people would have problems with me saving that. That's okay. I'll stand my ground here. Not going to consider them not a brother. Let's be careful with that. R.C. is a brother. He is a great brother. He's in glory waiting. Right? But we just disagree here. Our church would disagree. We believe that a profession of faith must be prior to a baptism. If baptism is an external representation of an internal change, that necessitates the internal change before baptism, right? If that's how we understand it, this is representing something that's already happened. Well, the thing that's already happened has to have happened before you administer the act, the rite. Let's see just real quick the order of the Great Commission, Matthew 28. This is what the text says, verse 18. And Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I don't think he's just throwing random, hey, do this, this, and this in a random order. I think he's really precise in how he's administering and he's sending out his disciples. Go make disciples. Boom, one. Preach the gospel. Two, baptize them. Hey, I accept the gospel. What do I do next? Get in the water. Three, teach them to observe all I've commanded. I think he's very intentional there in his order in Matthew 28. Our seniors disagree. That's fine. Still love him. Still grateful for his ministry. Last piece I have here on baptism is the necessity of baptism. Is baptism necessary to go to heaven? I'll give a quick answer. Yes-ish. Okay? Yes-ish. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay. Believes and is baptized will be saved. So if you're missing one of those, are you not saved? Well, maybe. There's a guy on a cross next to Jesus. If you remember this man, there's two men on crosses next to Jesus, but one in particular whose eyes were opened in his dying moments. Not a drop of water hit his head. He died, but Jesus was confident he was going to be where? In paradise with him forever. Was he baptized? No. Did he go to heaven forever? Yes. So is baptism necessary? No. But although baptism does not save, a rejection of the command can lead to condemnation. Because it's disobedience, right? What does the text teach you to do? What does the text tell you to do? What does the text command you to do? Be baptized. And if you go, no, I'm not going to do that, what should a brother come and do? Hey, brother, that's actually, you're in sin, man. You got to be baptized. No, I'm not going to do it. Okay, let's bring two or three together. Hey, brother, like, no, this is really important. Let's look at the text. Let's open up our Bibles. No, I'm not going to do it. Okay? The whole church, he's not one of us. He's not one of us. He's rejecting the commands of Christ. He's unrepentant. He's not one of us. Last section he has, infant baptism. I titled it, Why or Why Not? There's a really famous debate on YouTube, if you have like 17 hours, it's not that long, but it's pretty long, between R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur on this topic of infant baptism, baptism in general. It's worth a listen to. It's two giants of the faith. It's our modern day Luther and Calvin, and it's a fun exchange of two brothers who love each other fervently, like way more than they disagree with each other. They love each other, but them disagreeing well. R.C. says that infant baptism is the majority practice of historic Christianity. He says that in his book. He writes it. Is that true? Yes. But just because it's the majority practice of historic Christianity doesn't mean that it is accurate with the text. For instance, many things have been the majority practice of historic Christianity, but we found them improper, especially at the Reformation. So for instance, without a biblical understanding of the sign, or that's the wrong text, wrong page. For instance, penance. Penance was taught throughout all of church history that you have to do penance to make up for your sins. Most of church history has taught that. Do we teach that now? No. We talk about repentance. You repent of your sin. You don't do works to earn, or you don't give money to remove the remission of sin. But that's a historic practice, like R.C. says. So is that how we should understand it? Well, no. Another famous one is the celibacy of the priesthood, right? Priests can't get married. They have to be celibate. That's the majority practice. Most of church history, there's been about 2,000 years, most of it, priests weren't supposed to get married. I'm pretty sure all our elders are married. Just because it's the majority practice or the long-standing practice of historic Christianity doesn't mean that it's always correct. The original baptisms were by immersion. The baptisms we see in the text of Scripture by immersion. Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3, says this, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, coming to rest on him." We see that John's not carrying just a little container around with water sprinkling people. No, he's in the middle of the Jordan saying, "Hey, come in here to be baptized. I need a lot of water because I'm baptizing." Even in the first church, the early church, I have a picture right here. How do you think they're baptizing? So this is one of the earliest, when Constantine made Christianity legal. They began to build church buildings. 4th century. This is one of the earliest ruins of one of the first church buildings. Not the first one ever, but one of the first, the representation. How do you think they're baptizing in that? Another cool thing about how where they placed this in baptisms, where they would place them in churches, is, we'll use our church for instance, as you're coming through the doors, imagine you're coming through the doors right here, and like as soon as you enter the second set of double doors, there's just this pool right in front of you. Big pool. That's where they put it, right in the front. Why? What are they signifying? This is how you enter the church. You enter the church, you enter membership into the church, you enter the community of God by the water. They're very symbolic. Maybe it's an idea, guys. I got like no minutes left, so we'll be really, really quick. Two things, really, really quick here. One thing, they always make a link between circumcision and baptism. It's not a great link. I think that's actually an improper link. I think there is a New Testament circumcision. We all believe there's a New Testament circumcision. It's a what? Circumcision of the heart. If you're going to make a link of circumcision in the Old Testament, circumcision in the New, that's the one to go with. The next thing is we understand and we teach regenerate church membership. Google that. Mark Dever. Read that book if you have more questions on regenerate church membership. That's what we teach. That's what we understand. And the last question you leave with is, well, what do we do with babies then? If we're not going to baptize them, if we're not going to have infant baptism, what should we do with babies? One, you should love them, absolutely. But two, ask the church, right? Sometimes we do this thing called baby dedications and faith. I don't think we practice that, and that's fine. It's not something you have to practice. A lot of Baptist churches do. But ask the church, ask people around you, hey, we're having a baby. We get emails, right, all the time. This person's pregnant, this person's having a baby, boom, 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 boom. Pray for that baby. Pray that they would grow up to learn and love and fear the Lord. Then also, disciple that baby. Be part of their life. They're part of the church, right? We're not just a group of strangers. If you see something, talk to them. Talk to their parents. Be friends. Love on them. Care for them. Point them to Christ. Teach them to enjoy Christ. And one day they'll repent and believe, and then you baptize them. Any questions? Let's pray, and then we can head to the main service. Lord, you are exceedingly kind. Lord, I even thank you for the differences in theology between us and RC, that these differences help us think more deeply. They help us understand you to a greater degree. They challenge us. They encourage us. And Lord, I'm grateful for the ministry of Dr. Sproul. Thank you for our elders, our leadership here. Thank you for the deacons, those who serve. Thank you for our members. I pray that you would bless us all, and that we would continue to have unity in the faith around these sacraments. And Lord, that if excommunication does come our way, that you would grant repentance, opened eyes, that we could rejoice in the lost sheep coming home. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.